Well, many of you may be familiar with Leo Tolstoy, a Russian writer, Russian author, wrote War and Peace, which is most famous for. But something he also wrote is something that you and I can relate to probably a little more than the Russian Revolution. And that is a book that he wrote called A Confession. And in it, he talks about the struggle that he had as a young man growing up in a society that at that time was Christian-oriented. And yet he didn't think that there was any truth to that. He grew up rejecting Christianity, the Christianity of his culture, and instead went to find meaning in life his own way. And he decided that the way that he was going to find meaning is he wanted to be rich, he wanted to be successful, he wanted to be famous. And the process of doing that, he went about it any way he chose to do it. And he tried to find significance in money, he tried to find significance in promiscuity, in fame, and in his writing. He married and he had 13 kids, and he was surrounded by all the trappings of success at this particular time in his life, but he still didn't have any meaning or contentment. In fact, he asked, "Is there any meaning in my life which is not going to be annihilated by my death? And what purpose is there? Everything I've amassed, and then I die, and it's all gone." And so he searched in science, he searched in philosophy, and as he looked around, he saw that even the scientists and philosophers weren't asking the simple questions of life, and the simple questions of, why am I here? What is my purpose? And finally, he left the upper echelon of the Russian culture and looked at the peasants, at how they lived, and saw the simple faith that they had in Jesus Christ, and Tolstoy placed his faith in Jesus Christ and found what he had been searching for his whole life. But I share that with you to relate, isn't it interesting how a guy across the world, across the ocean, in a culture 100-and-something years ago, in a culture that speaks a totally different language than us, and he can have the same still kind of passions and questions that you and I have. In fact, that our culture is still wrestling with as well. Freddie Mercury, of course, was the lead singer for Queen. Died of AIDS in 1991. And the last album that he worked on, or that he sang on, was called The Miracle Album. And in it, there was a song that he wrote the lyrics for. It had an interesting question. He asks, "Does anybody know what we are living for?" Interesting. Same question that Tolstoy asked across the ocean, another language, another culture, yet the exact same issues. It's sad to me that I don't know if Mercury placed his faith in the Lord Jesus before he died, but certainly the ramifications of his death came as a result of searching for meaning in other areas that are contrary to the will of God. Tolstoy searched for meaning in sexuality, in part, and found it futile. And it's interesting that our culture is still wrestling with the very same issues over and over and over again. That will try to find happiness in life around issues of the physical, around issues of sexuality, for one thing, as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look together at 1 Thessalonians. Do you ever wonder why these books are called crazy names like that? Thessalonians. Well, it was written to a group of people that lived in a city called Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians, written to those that lived in Corinth. Sometimes you'll have a book of the Bible that's either written, the title is to whom it's written or from whom it's written, like 1 Peter, Peter wrote. But 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote on his second missionary journey. Interesting, you can remember that he had three missionary journeys. He wrote on the first mission journey, wrote one book, second journey, two books, third journey, three books. Now the trouble is just remembering what books they are. But if you can remember, on the second journey, he wrote two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So you got those nailed. Okay, so if you ever get to be on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, you've got the million-dollar question answered already. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the group of Christians that living in Thessalonica during that day about an issue that you and I struggle with, an issue that Tolstoy struggled with, an issue that Mercury struggled with, an issue that all of us struggle with. And that is, how do you live in a sensual culture? In a culture that is by and large driven bisexuality. Our question is, how do we do it and come out pure? How can we live in a culture that is so driven by that and yet not be driven by it ourselves? Interestingly, during the first century, it was the exact same struggles that these believers, not unlike you and me, were struggling with. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll start first couple of verses, and Paul kind of sets it up. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." I know a lot of times when people come to church, they are wanting to hear something new. They're wanting to hear some new little insight, some deeper meaning of the text that you've read 1,000 times. And from that deeper meaning, you have the inspiration to go into a deeper relationship with Christ. And yet it's interesting that when we really struggle in life, it's not the issues here, up here in the atmosphere that we're struggling with. It's not the deep issues. It's not the issues of deep theology. It's on issues of basics. The Christian life is not an attempt to live out the profound as much as it is that we struggle with the essentials. We struggle with the basics. And when you're having problems in your relationship with God, it's usually not over the fact that you can't explain the Trinity to somebody. It's usually over the fact of, does God still love me? How does God view me when I just did what I did? Am I still saved? What does the Bible mean when it says this? Can that really be true? We struggle with issues that are basic in our Christian walk, not so much issues that are up in the air, that are deep theology. And so when Paul tells them, look, you've received from us instruction as to how to walk. In fact, you're doing that. But I'm writing this to you not to just affirm what you're doing, but so that you may excel still more. So that you are doing a good job of what you're doing, but I want you to grow even more. I want you to excel still more. And he says, you know what commandments. So this is review for them. And what we're going to be looking at today is, by and large, for a lot of us, review for you. But as Paul tells them, so I tell you, we're doing this that you may excel still more in your walk with God. Well, let's look at the specific issue that he begins with now in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. A lot of people want to know what the will of God is for their life until they find out. And then it's not so popular anymore. What does God want from me? What does God want from my life? Boy, if I just knew what God wanted from my life, then you bet I'd do it, okay? God wants you to abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, is there anything else that God wants me to do? Well, yeah, there is, but I guarantee you the answer for that is just as difficult. Because when we struggle in the Christian life, we don't struggle with the things up here. We struggle with the things that hit us at our most basic nature. People want to know the will of God. Well, some things God has made clear. And the will of God for you as a human being begins. And that His will for you is to have a relationship with you. And that can only begin as you realize your need for Him. He says the will of God is for your sanctification. What in the world does that mean? What does sanctification mean? Well, we've heard the word, but what does it mean? Well, it means to be holy. What does that mean? It means to be set apart, to be distinct. Not better than, but different in quality, in the sense that there is sin and there is holiness. Or we could say it this way, there is God and all that is righteous with Him, and then there is evil and all that is unrighteous with it. And there's no gray in between. It is this way and it is this way. And the Bible tells us that God's will for our lives is your sanctification. Well, that begins. Sanctification is kind of a three-pronged thing. You could say what it was, what it is, and what it shall be. What it was is when you realize, came to that place in your life where you realize, I'm not holy, but yet that's what God wants. And so you believe that God has placed Jesus Christ, that he sent Jesus Christ on the cross to die for your sins, and he's paid the penalty for your sins, died the death you should have died, and by you placing your faith in him, your sins are forgiven. That is sanctification, what it was. God sees you now, once you place your faith in Christ, as holy. But now what it is the process we're living in now. It's that daily business of becoming holy. God sees us that way. It's a legal term. But now he is making us to be like Jesus Christ. And then what it shall be is ultimately when we get to heaven, when he makes us perfect immediately. Our struggle is not with what it was or what it shall be, but with what it is. Struggling with sin on a daily basis. And that's what he's talking about here when he says it's God's will for you, who have already placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not so that you'll be saved, not so that you'll go to heaven, but because you already are, you're to live this way. But notice, too, what he says here. He doesn't say that it's God's will that you abstain from sex, but from sexual immorality. And you say, well, I abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, let's take it a step further and talk about it as Jesus talked about it, or talked about the issue of morality to the Pharisees, where he looked at the Pharisees and he says, man, you guys got it all together on the outside. You're doing nothing wrong on the outside, but on the inside, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And if you think about it, truly, when we struggle in the area of sex, it's a struggle that begins in the mind that nobody can see, that either expresses itself or doesn't express itself. So when we talk about this issue, don't just think that Paul is talking about, okay, how do you act, how do you not act, but take it deeper. How do you think? In Thessalonica, to use a common term, hooking up was the norm. That was the way that you lived in that Greek culture. In fact, in the Greek religion, prostitution was an act of worship. And so in a culture, for them, that was so steeped in the normalcy of immorality, like ours, we have this fresh reminder from God, look, God is calling you not to be odd, not to be weird, but to be different, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart from sin. And he stresses this physical purity now in a positive way. It's not just that you don't do this, but now here's what you do. Look at verse 4. He says, it's God's will, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What does it mean to possess his own vessel? Well, I think the New International Version does, I feel, the best job of translating the sense of this. Look at the screen where we've put the NIV up there for you. It says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Paul uses this word sexual immorality, I think, a total of 9 times in all the letters that he writes. And his use of it is a very broad term. It's any kind of immorality, any kind of sexual activity that's outside the way God designed it in the Garden of Eden, which is one man, one woman, in the confines of marriage. Anything else outside of that, he says, is what he's calling sexual immorality. And it's interesting as he uses this word, I said he uses it 9 times. One of the times he uses it is in the book we looked at last week, Colossians. And let me just read to you how he uses it in that book. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, meaning consider the parts of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You know, we didn't really think about greed as idolatry, do we? We don't really think about sexual immorality as idolatry, do we? But it is. Because as Paul said back here in 1 Thessalonians, that's why he says in verse 5 that the heathen or the unbelievers act like this because they don't know God. If you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with God, then you're going to have a relationship with an idol. You're going to have a God. Be it greed, be it money, be it sex, anything other than God is an idol. And my friend, if you have sexual immorality in your life right now, I just want to be honest with you. It's because, even in your mind, it's because your relationship with God is still at a process of growing. Or perhaps for you, it's not even there at all. Because there is that sense that if we have God in our lives, if we have a relationship with Christ that is growing and is satisfied, then there is no idol that is going to replace it. It's either one or the other. It's either black or white. And we tend to shift between those, given which way the wind blows throughout the day. In our lives, we'll say that we're headed in the direction of God. We're headed this way. And yet a lot of times, I can't do it with my cord here, but a lot of times we'll be, you know, doing the moonwalk backwards this way. We'll be facing what we say, and yet in our heart, we're really going back, looking this way at the way the world is. And Paul says you need to not be like the people that don't even know God. But because you have a relationship with God, that is the key to overcoming sexual temptation, is growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So how much time, how much sincere focus do you give the Word of God during the week? How much sincere time do you spend with the Lord, not just with, you know, other Christians? But how is your personal relationship with God? If you say, you know, it's not really that great, then you shouldn't be surprised that sexual immorality, either in your actions or in your attitude, is prominent. Because we're going to have a God, either the Lord or anything else. Now, don't misunderstand. Spirituality or growing relationship with Jesus Christ, spirituality doesn't mean a lack of sexuality, but rather a lack of sexual immorality. God likes sex. He invented it. He approves of it. In fact, that's the very first command given. If you read Genesis 1, the very first command given to the man and the woman in the garden is of a sexual nature. Be fruitful and multiply. Very first command given to the human race, Genesis 1. And yet, I've said it before, and I'll say it probably 1,000 times again, because it is so true and it's a fitting illustration. When you have something like sex is like fire, and that you have it in the confines of a fireplace, it benefits you. You can cook with it. It warms you. It's a pleasing atmosphere. But you allow that to get outside of the confines. You pull back that screen, and you don't protect any longer what's on the other side of it, and you allow sparks to jump out now onto your rug. It'll burn down your house, and it'll kill everybody in it. What God intended to be a very beneficial thing for you can turn around and be an absolute destruction of your life if you allow it to get outside of the confines that God has intended. And I so appreciate the reality of the Bible, because it says here in verses 4 and 5 that you learn to control. It's a process. It's not all of a sudden and you're fixed. It is a process of learning. That's what the sanctification idea is. It's growing in our relationship with Christ. It's not just all of a sudden we accept Jesus Christ and we don't have any problems any longer. We no longer have any struggles. No, you've still got the same struggles. But now you have a way to deal with them. You and I and everybody else in the world in our weakness are forever in the search of a life of ease. We can just find the easy life, we're set. The easy life, we're set. No problems. This decision looks like it'll be the easiest way for me. That's the way I go. this decision looks like it'd be the most pleasant way for me, that's the way I go. Instead of looking at the scripture saying, which way should we go, regardless if it's pleasant or not pleasant? And in the issue of sexuality and the issue of marriage, there's hardly anything that's a more clear illustration. Because you can think about the fact, life is difficult, bottom line. There's not an easy path. The easy path is just an alluring to get us down somewhere that's not easy, which is what sexual immorality is. It gives you what it looks to be the eternal benefit up front, but instead, it's quick, it's over, and then you've got the lasting detriment to your life and to the life of your family. So what you have to decide is, what difficulty do you want to have? Do you want to have the difficulty of faithfulness with lasting benefit, or do you want to have the difficulty of unfaithfulness with lasting detriment? You're going to have difficulty. Which one do you want? The difficulty of faithfulness or the difficulty of unfaithfulness? And I mentioned Paul uses this word for sexual immorality in the epistles many times. It's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. It's the idea of illicit sexuality. And it's not surprising that he uses it 5 times when he writes to the Corinthian church. Out of the 9 times he uses it in all of his letters, 5 of those times he writes it to the Corinthian church. Because the Corinthian church had big problems in this area. Look at the screen for a second. One of the things he said to this church in Corinth, he said, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And now he explains that. What does he mean by that? He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have in the Old Testament an interesting picture here. We're told that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When I went to Israel, I saw in the desert there in the south, they set up an exact replica of the tabernacle as the Israelites had it. And it's interesting as you look at this place and you read the Old Testament, you can see God said, look, I want it built just this way. I want it just this wide, just this high. This particular type of fabric I want used. I want this many gold rings, this many poles used. I want only this tribe, this people to go in. And out of that tribe, I want just this particular person to go into this particular place on this particular day and to do this particular thing while he's in there. Detail after detail. And if you've ever read through Exodus, you're just going, ugh, when is this going to end? So much detail is given in the Bible about how God wants this set up. But when you understand why there's so much detail given there, then you have a greater appreciation for it. God wants all that detail there. All the way through the book of Exodus, you got it. And then chapter 40, it's finally finished. What's the very next book but Leviticus that tells you now what you do with that tabernacle? Leviticus, for the Jew, was the key to regaining and sustaining fellowship with God. So see, the reason that he wanted all those details that way with the tabernacle, God says, is because that is where I'm going to dwell. And I want it just this way because that's where I'm going to have fellowship with you. Now take that idea, which is what Paul is lifting from 1 Corinthians, where he talks about that. He says, your body is a temple. And I want you to live just this certain way. And we have all these details of how God wants us to live, not because he's going to send us to hell if we don't, but because he's already saved us by his grace, and he wants to have fellowship with us. He says, live this way because your body is a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. I heard Ravi Zacharias one time as he was talking about this, made a great point. He says, we don't come to the sanctuary on Sunday morning. We bring our sanctuaries with us. And that the Holy Spirit resides within the physical body of the believer. That's why Paul says you treat your body with holiness. You don't treat it with sexual immorality because you've got the Holy Spirit living in there. And you wouldn't do that to the temple. It'd be like going in, it'd be like having all kinds of illicit, horrible pictures set up here in the church. We wouldn't do that. And yet that's exactly what we do with sexual immorality. And the Holy Spirit lives within our body. The Greek philosopher Socrates, in his day and still, as we look back on that era, he was considered the greatest moralist of that day. And yet it was Socrates who instructed how a harlot should conduct her business. In our day, it hasn't changed. We've got some of our greatest thinkers. They begin with the assumption that abstinence isn't even going to work. In our culture today, we don't even teach abstinence. That's not going to work. That's not reality. Now let's talk about reality. Let's give kids the facts. And interestingly, in our children's young, naive minds, when we give them that sex education too early, it's information they're not mature enough to handle. And it's information that I believe often tips them over the line instead of keeping them away from it. When you read the letters that Paul writes to all the churches that were not Jewish, every single one of them says, make sure you're not immoral. The Jews knew that. But the Greeks, the Gentiles, like you and me, we live in a culture that's grossly immoral. So we have to be reminded that. We read here what it said in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the very beginning of that verse said, flee immorality. The command was given to flee. And it's interesting, if you read several chapters later in that same book, you have a verse that many of us have memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that there is no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. It's common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You remember what the very next verse is, though, after that? It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idols. The idea being that the temptation that we have in our lives is by and large to replace God with anything else. And God has provided a way out of that. And the way out all throughout the Scripture when you're dealing with sexual immorality is summed up in one command, and that is flee. Don't stop and think about it. Don't even stop and argue. Get out of there. It's like what Joseph did when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. She came on to him and he says, I'm out of here. He didn't stop and say, ma'am, let me talk to you a little bit about adultery and what that'll do to your relationship with your husband. He got out of there. I remember when I was in Russia, the hotel at which we stayed, it was early in the morning, we were waiting for the plane, and I got out in the lobby to wait for the other group of folks, and I came out over the balcony, and I was standing there over the balcony looking over the at the lobby, just kind of waiting for everybody very early in the morning, and I looked over at the bar, which was over on this side, and obviously a group of about four or five prostitutes were sitting there, and one of them, as I looked over, was looking straight at me, and she smiled at me, and a cold streak ran through my spine. And I just backed away like this, and I got in the elevator right behind me, and the elevator closed. And the whole time, it was like, I can't describe it any better than like a, when a good, solid, heavy door slams into the jam, and it's just like, whoom, just a good, hard slam, and it's solid. It was like that feeling that God was telling me, get out of there. And as I was in the elevator, all I could keep saying was, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm glad nobody else was in the elevator with me. Of course, they probably were speaking Russian anyway, so. But man, that was a weird feeling. I can remember, just as clear as day, God saying, get out of there. And yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll never forget that. But flee is what we're given as the command. I really am firmly convinced that Christians are not victims of circumstance as much as they are of their own decisions. You say you're in a situation. I understand there's a lot of situations in which you can be placed in. The circumstances are terrible. Great. So get out of there. But a lot of times the decisions, the mistakes that we make are not a result of the fact that my parents gave me the shaft when I was a kid. but are rather, I use that as an excuse now to not live the way that I know I should be living. And I use anger at somebody else to justify my immorality or my sin. I really don't think, by and large, that Christians are the victims of circumstance, rather of their own decisions. Well, up to this point, up to verse 5, Paul has talked about the reason to stay pure, as it affects you. Now he says, but it takes two to tango. And even in your relationship with, even if your sin is solo, however that may happen, he says it still affects other people. Look at verse 6, as he says, it's also God's will, verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, meaning sexual immorality, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You see, Paul's bringing up a point here that we often overlook, and that is to have relations outside of the confines of marriage is not simply disobeying from a man's perspective, is not simply disobeying God and defrauding the lady, but it is also defrauding whomever that lady is going to marry. Because you're taking what is not yours to take. And so he says, it's God's will that you don't defraud a brother in this sense. So it's not just affecting the couple, but it's affecting whom that couple is also going to eventually marry. One publisher had a review of a book, described it as, quote, a thoughtful, detailed discussion of every aspect of considering, preparing for, beginning, and conducting a successful and emotionally fulfilling extramarital affair. The book is by Cameron Barnes, and it's called Affair, How to Manage Every Aspect of Your Extramarital Relationship with Passion, Discretion, and Dignity. 1995, plus shipping and handling. You can get a nice summary of the devil's lies of the benefit of doing this. You see, Paul gives us a good reason here for obedience. And it is a reason that is not very lofty, but it is a reason that's very much rooted in reality, and that is, it can ruin your life. It can ruin your life. But you know, there's a lot also in the devil's lie also says that it's too late. You've already blown it, just go for it. There's no going back now. You can't ever go back to the innocent age. And while there is an element of that that is true, there's also the element of what the Old Testament says in Joel, that God can restore what the locusts have taken. Let's say that you've made some pretty bad decisions in the arena of sexuality in the past. A lot of us have. But you know what? God also grants not immunity from the consequences of those things, but He grants that just as you planted something that sprout up negative things, you can also begin planting something that can begin sprouting up good things. Remember back several weeks when we looked at the passages in Galatians, it says what you reap is what you sow. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes, no big shock. And yet we have a big shock when we say we expect to plant sexual morality in our lives, and yet we don't want to experience the detriment of that. That's true. But let's say we've done that. What do? You begin planting good things in your life, obedience to the Lord. And what happens? Plant tomatoes, you grow tomatoes. You plant those things, you reap the good things. So even if you've gone too far in the past, you're sorry and I'm sorry about the things that we've done. But God's not concerned about your past. God is concerned about right now and what that will do to your future. And that decision is yours. Repentance is not an easy thing. Hard decisions. If your problem is pornography, maybe you've got to remove access to it. If your problem is that the arena in which your job has you pushes you over the line into some kind of a relationship you shouldn't be, then you need another job. Maybe you just need somebody to tell you that. You need another job if that's what's happening. If the problem is some kind of a relationship you know you shouldn't be in outside the confines of your marriage, then what you need to do is you need to make a phone call and say, hello, what we're doing is wrong. Don't ever call me again. Goodbye. And today, you need to make that call. Repentance isn't easy, but it's a lot easier than living with the consequences of not repenting, because they are lasting. That's a negative reason to stay pure. But look at verse 7. Now, there's a positive reason. And this is really the reason that we ought to have anyway. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You could say it this way, that God purposes that we may become better, not worse. Very simply said. That's God's desire for your life. You become better, not worse. And if you're willing to cooperate with that purpose, then you need to set up what you might call a list of untouchables, a list of things that, when I come to this point, the decision's already made. And for those of you who are single, I guarantee you got to have this list. If this comes up, this situation comes up, here's how I'm going to act. If this particular circumstance arises, I've already decided what I'm going to do. When this particular image or this particular person or this particular whatever happens, and I know that if I continue without really knowing what to do, I will fall, you need to already have that made up, the decision made up in your mind. Interestingly, the National Study of Adolescent Health surveyed 90,000 teens and said that about 10% of boys and 16% of girls made what they call purity pledges. That is, they've made the pledge to remain pure until they get married. About 2.5 million teens. And Richard Udry of the University of North Carolina helped design the study, and he said, quote, "We were cynical about the likelihood that the pledge would produce significant results. But we were wrong. That those who made the commitment to remain pure in some kind of a verbal sense before other people carried that commitment with them. And those that didn't, the odds were against them." See, becoming like Jesus Christ doesn't just happen by default. You come to church, you sit passively, you listen, and you think, I'll just get holy. You'll just wake up one morning, look in the mirror, and go, wow, what do you know? I'm holy. I never thought it would happen, but look, it has. It doesn't happen that way. It is a process of willful determination in your life. The Bible says this, so that's what I do. Not the Bible says this, so I think, well, No. Immediate obedience. Yes, Lord. This is what you say? Yes, Lord. Is what you do. Doesn't happen by default. The whole of what Paul is saying could be summed up in the very last verse he gives us, verse 8. He says, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Literally, the God who gives his Holy Spirit into you. The idea of the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. You could say it this way, that our standards of purity reflect God's character, not man's preferences. The reality of the lifestyle you and I are called to live up to is not an issue of sexual preference. I prefer chocolate over vanilla. I prefer in a cone over a cup. It's not, well, one's just as good as the other, but this is my preference. No, we've got right and we've got wrong. And it's that way because that is God's character. Why are we to be good? Because God is good. Why are we to be pure? Because God is pure. It has nothing to do with what we prefer. It has everything to do with what is right and what's wrong. There is a magazine, I know none of you guys look at it, but it's called Maxim. I think that's how it's pronounced. I asked a friend of mine, how do you pronounce that magazine? He says, I don't know, but what it probably means is that you have the maxim in your mind that you don't look at this magazine when you're getting your big gulp. But this is the quote from the magazine. I didn't read it. I read the quote, though. It says, monogamy is man's greatest challenge, meaning a male's greatest challenge. It takes unshakable commitment, immense emotional maturity, a will of steel in the face of overwhelming temptation. In other words, it ain't going to happen. The idea being, look, let's get reality. Abstinence ain't the way to go. Purity ain't the way to go. That's not reality. It's not going to happen. And this verse couldn't speak more clearly to the bogus logic of that kind of thinking. God is not commanding us to do in our own strength what we know we can't do in our weakness. But rather, he gives us the command, along with the Holy Spirit in you, to live this kind of a life. There was a parent that went to a meeting. They were going to be talking about the sex education that was going to be given in the class that his child was in. And so he went. 13-year-old child, 13-year-old class, and they're going to be talking sex education. And so this parent goes. There's only about a dozen or so other parents there. Goes in and sits down, starts thumbing through the curriculum before the class starts, and notices there's nothing hardly at all talked about abstinence. It's only mentioned in passing. Teacher comes in, says, "Now, before we get started, are there any questions?" The guy raises his hand and says, "Yes. How come this curriculum only mentions abstinence in passing as not a viable option to sex education?" He said that when the laughter died down, somebody across the room suggested maybe he should go back to burying his head in the sand, if that's what he thought. He was so embarrassed that he said he didn't say anything else for 20 minutes until the break. At the break, the teacher says, "Okay, now we're going to take a break. We've got some donuts, we've got cookies in the back, we've got coffee. Also got some name tags that I want you to put on." So everybody goes to the back, puts their name tag on, gets the cookies, coffee, and starts mingling, shaking hands, saying hi. Except this one parent. This one parent just sits there in the front. So the teacher comes up and says, "You know, would you like to go back in the back and maybe mingle with some of the folks?" And the guy says, "No, I really don't think they'd want me to." And the teacher tried to persuade him a little further. And this guy said it was a weird thing. He said, "I just kept hearing this voice as if it was saying, don't go." So he just sat there. At the end of the break, everybody comes back with their name tag and their donut or coffee. The teacher says, "Okay, now we're going to teach you what we're going to teach your kids. Peel your name tag off and look on the back. I've written a little flower on the back. Who has the flower?" This guy peels off and says, "Oh, I've got the flower." He says, "Who did you shake hands with?" He says, "Well, I shook hands with that guy and that guy right there." They say, "Okay, who did they shake hands with?" And the idea is that that flower represents disease, and everybody has shaken hands, so everybody's got the disease. And her point is, look, you've got to be careful about the way that you basically shake hands. And this one parent, of course, who did not take part in this, stood up and said, "You know what? We don't all have the disease. One of us abstained." I think that God is calling us clearly from the Scripture to abstain from sexual immorality, not for fear that we're going to get disease, not just from that perspective, but because we have been called, His purpose is that we may become better, not worse, and that standard of purity reflects His character, not our preferences. Well, let's bow together and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, each of us today can look back in our past, and probably more than we can care to admit, could stand up on this stage and say that we've blown it in the area of purity. That we did not seek your best, instead we took the world's cheap alternative. And we are, in a very real way, suffering the consequences of that. And yet, Lord, you have called us to change. You have called us to repentance. You've called us to be different. Not so that we can gain your favor as if it could be bought, but because, as those who have placed our faith in Jesus, we already have your favor. And our motivation is not just to obey so that nothing bad happens to us, but to obey because we've been called for the purpose of purity and not for the purpose of impurity. We want to walk in such a way as to please you. And so, Lord, we look no longer at our past as our self-esteem, but we look now as how you see us, pure and holy in Jesus Christ. And in His favor and in His name and with His standards, we want to walk and we want to be faithful, regardless of the temptation of our culture. We thank you for this text that clearly teaches it, and thank you for your Holy Spirit within us that gives us the strength to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.